Good morning. So we're going to talk about the second beatitude this morning. Before we do, I want us to think about the common dilemma that unites all people living in a fallen world. Especially as believers, we are ever aware that we are surrounded by sin and sinners. But that common dilemma that we share with all of humanity is the presence of difficulty, pain, disappointment, discomfort, and grief. The reality is, if you're alive, you know that life is hard and it hurts. And no one is immune. Even Jesus himself wept over Lazarus' death, wept over the city of Jerusalem, and underwent more pain and discomfort than all of us combined will ever face. But here's what separates us. Here's where the big dividing line is. What we do and where we go when we face discomfort. That is the dividing line. And so what I want us to think about this morning is, where do we look for comfort? Because most people, even Christians, look for people or circumstances to make themselves feel better. And while you might find temporary comfort from some external change, if you can manipulate your circumstances a certain way, you might be comforted for a time, but can you really rely on that? Will that last? Or does Jesus have something greater and deeper in mind for us? And so, for the saints, brothers and sisters, how can we learn to turn our misery into victory? Let's pray, and then we'll look at our text for this morning. Lord, we come before you this morning with no right to stand before you. In our nature, in our state, in our own standing, we should fall on our faces and never leave the dirt. But you are gracious God and Heavenly Father. You sent your Son that he would lay down his life for us, that he would go into the grave, into the depths of death, that he would take our hell upon himself, that he would raise us up to the heavenly heights. Lord, how could we ever understand that? If we're honest with ourselves, we know the misery that is around us, the misery that lies within us. We know how hopeless and ugly we are. We try to put on a good front, try to clean ourselves up and look good for everyone else. But we know the ugliness of our soul, and we can't hide from you. Yet you know us and have known us. And out of love, you have redeemed a people for yourself. People not to stand in their own righteousness, to weep over their sin and take comfort in the righteousness of Christ. Lord, would that be our comfort this morning? Would you encourage your people and continue to encourage us? Would we have good tools to take away from this text this morning, to bring with us into life, to hold on to in difficulty? And for those who do not know you, Lord, would they see for the first time their need to weep and mourn before your holiness and cry out for your mercy that they might receive it? We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our great God, and our high priest. Amen. Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall receive comfort. They shall be comforted. Before we go into the mourning and the comfort, don't forget this first word, blessed. We live in a world that wants to avoid all difficulty. We live in a world that wants to try to avoid sadness. We even have many churches that try to preach a message that avoids discomfort. and have a doctrine that avoids sin. But our Savior said, blessed are those who mourn. This is so contrary to everything within us and everything around us. And as we're going to see this morning, discomfort is a powerful tool for the believer and an incredible blessing. We covered this morning in our intercessory prayer, but I want to go back to Luke chapter 6. Because as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we live in an upside down kingdom. We're at contrast with the world. What our kingdom lifts up is foolishness to the world, and what the world lifts up is foolishness to us. This message is a message that the world cannot accept. So Luke chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus puts at odds the markers of his kingdom with the markers of the kingdom of earth. And just listen to the contrast here. This is Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, blessed are you, speaking to his disciples who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Notice that the life of the disciples is marked by difficulty, where the life by the world is marked by ease. Blessed are you when you are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. We serve a God who came in flesh to become a suffering servant, and the marks of the people of God is often that one of suffering. Blessed are those in this list, but woe to those in the next list. And pay attention, because this next list, if you're watching closely, is everything that the world lifts up, is everything that our culture tells us to hold high and to pursue. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. If we're honest with ourselves, we read that list. And if you can't say amen, you better say ouch, because every one of us has wanted to check off that list. Yep, I want to be rich, I want to be full, I want to laugh, and I want everyone to like me. That's every self-help book ever made in a nutshell. And it's so contrary to our flesh because that's what our flesh wants. And so as we're talking about mourning this morning, we're talking about discomfort. Remember that we're looking at from our kingdom's perspective, not our flesh's perspective. I love what Thomas Watson says. He says, mourning would be such a sad and unpleasant topic to discuss. If we're just talking about mourning, this is going to be a depressing sermon. If it didn't begin with blessing and end with comfort. That is the nature of mourning in the kingdom of God. It begins with blessing and it ends with comfort. So let's talk about the word mourn here. It's an attitude. It's a posture. It is a process of grieving, a recognition of loss or lowliness. And so as we go through the Beatitudes, they're inextricably linked. As I mentioned last week, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the foundation, the cornerstone, if you will, of all the rest of the Beatitudes. This is the basis. And if the poverty of spirit is an internal spiritual, the poor in spirit is an internal spiritual grief, then blessed are those who mourn is the companion of blessed are those who are poor in spirit. So I want you to get the sense of the Greek here, because the English is helpful, but there's a little bit more in the Greek. So this mourning, it's not what we would think of. It's not this occasional mourning. Not blessed are you when you lose your favorite aunt and you go to her funeral. This is an actual ongoing mourning. It's not blessed are those who mourn. It's more accurately, blessed are the mourning. For not just that they'll be comforted, they will be made to be comforted. Blessed are those in the continual disposition of mourning, for they will have acted upon them that which will bring them comfort. This is more of a disposition than it is a momentary action or something temporary. So if poverty of spirit is the state of the believer, mourning is the associated response of the believer. The ongoing grief at the poverty of spirit. Thomas Watson also says, we must go weeping into the kingdom. It's not optional for the believer. We must. And so we must understand that before we get into anything else, this is not a blanket mourning for all occasions. This is not just something comforting that you say at funerals. Because there are times of weeping, there are times of grief and sadness that every human goes through. But this is meaningless, and it is not for those whose eyes are closed to heavenly things. If you approach mourning with only the selfish sadness and pain that you feel, this is not for you. You don't have the same promise of comfort that this promises. But there is a blessedness for those who mourn over their own spiritual poverty, who know that they are not worthy of heaven. James is helpful here. I want to give us two examples from Scripture, one from James and one from the epistles to the church in Corinth. Let's go to James chapter 4. So James kind of helps us in this process, setting the lives of the believer against the world and what we should do when we come face to face with the things of the world. So the tone of this sermon and these references are going to be more somber until we get to the end. No spoilers, but begins with these very comforting words. You adulterous people. The exclamation points in the text, by the way. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Before you can be comforted, you must mourn. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Remember what Jesus said earlier in Luke 6. Or do you suppose that it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? That means that God is jealous for his people, as he should be. He has given you to one husband. He wants you wholly devoted to him and not going after idols and not going after false gods, not going after the world. He put his Spirit within you. This is talking to saints. Don't go after that which is not life. But even when you do, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. This is the state of kingdom citizens who know that the devil is prowling like a roaring lion who would seek to devour them, and that we must humble ourselves, that we must go before God, we must recognize our own wretchedness and weep over it. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Those who mourn shall be comforted. There's a real life example in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Now we're going to look at a very egregious sin here in 1 Corinthians 5, something that seems unthinkable. But this applies to any unrepentant sin. This applies to any willful sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul reports to the church, Paul says to the church, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? This is the remedy for any sin. Mourn. Do not be arrogant. Do not think that the consequences of God don't apply to you. Don't think that you can get away with your particular sin. Don't think that God's standard for righteousness applies to everybody else but me. What do you do in response? You mourn. Lord, I have sinned against you. And the man who does this and clearly has not repented, let him who has done this be removed from among you. They go on, or Paul goes on to tell them how to deal with someone who continues in unrepentant sin. We're going to talk about this more a little later. But that person, you warn them, you call them to repentance, and if they refuse, treat them like an unbeliever. Don't encourage them in their sin. Don't let them continue in it. It's not good for them, and it's certainly not good for the body of Christ. So, but Paul calls this out, and he mentions many other sinful issues. But then we have a wonderful response and resolution in 2 Corinthians. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There's lots of rebuke and correction going on in 1 Corinthians, but we already read from chapter 1 the letter that begins with comfort. If 1 Corinthians is a letter of correction, 2 Corinthians is a letter of comfort. Notice how this theme of comfort threads through our first and second point in the sermon. Verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, this is our situational comfort, which we'll get to in our next point. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. Notice there's something that's happened in the church that has brought Titus comfort, and then he was able to comfort them, and Paul was able to be comforted by Titus. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still the more. There's a maturity that's happened in Corinth. And how did that happen? For even if I made you grieve, mourn with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. Okay, you made some progress. There's still more to go. But as it is, even the little progress, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved. This is not meaningless grief. But because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. You see the difference? This is not a worldly grief, a woe is me temporary weeping and then going back to my business. This is a mourning over sin that requires and produces repentance that leads to salvation. That is the comfort. And here's the result, verse 11, for we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. What is Paul saying here? Yes, we addressed that issue, but ultimately, it led to the maturity and purity of the entire church. This public rebuke, this mourning over sin and repentance and salvation, did everyone good and brought everyone comfort. Mourning is a godly grief that produces repentance, comfort, and peace. And I'll tell you, this is one of the most difficult things you have to do as a pastor. is to call someone in sin to repent. And to sit there and look in their face and tell them that you are sinning against the Lord. And often you're sinning against others. And it is heartbreaking when that person looks back stone-faced with no response. But it is one of the most joyful things ever when they weep over their sin and they repent and they are restored. Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, says this: "The way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. These men are grieved by sin, those who mourn, and they are tried by the evils of the times, but for them a future rest and rejoicing is provided. Those who laugh shall lament. Those who sorrow shall sing. How great a blessing is sorrow, since it gives room for the Lord to administer comfort. Our griefs are blessed, for they are our contact with the divine comforter." And so that brings us to point number one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted with spiritual comfort. This word, comfort, is not an action that we do. It is a passive change that is acted upon us. To be acted upon, to be comforted, to be made calm, and this is all often translated to encourage. So if we're thinking about mourning that assumes and depends on the poverty of spirit, then this mourning at its core must be a disposition over our sinful state, a brokenness over our sin. And the only way our sinful souls can be comforted, the only way we can find spiritual comfort, is if we know we are forgiven. This promise, this accomplishment of forgiveness, actually ties together two of the most famous messianic prophecies about Jesus. So let's turn to Isaiah. First, Isaiah chapter 40. It's extremely helpful to see this. What did Jesus come to do? What was the promise of the servant of the Lord? Here's the promise that goes out, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her." Okay, why does Jerusalem need to be comforted? What's going on here? "That her war is ended." So there's a situational discomfort. "That her iniquity is pardoned." There's a forgiveness. But both rooted in the hand of God being upon them. "That her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins." No, remember, the ministry of Isaiah is warning Israel as Assyria is approaching for their sin and their idolatry. They are at war. Their sins are many. The hand of the Lord is heavy upon them. And a message of comfort is promised. And when will that message of comfort come? Look at the very next verse. Does this sound familiar? "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." This is where we began in Matthew, the ministry of John the Baptist. "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain, hill, and hill will be made low. And uneven ground will become level, and the rough places a plain. All hindrances will be removed for people coming to the Lord. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Where is the source of comfort? It is the coming of the Lord himself, the God Almighty of heaven, who will be revealed to his people, the one who John the Baptist made the way for. He brings comfort. And then Isaiah 61. The first time Jesus teaches publicly in the synagogue, they hand him the scroll to Isaiah, and he opens up here. The very first words Jesus says in the synagogue to a Jewish audience. And he says, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. What does Jesus read? Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, notice our first beatitude, to bring good news to the poor. It's not the monetarily poor, because look at the next line. He has sent me as a parallel. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. This is poverty of spirit. To proclaim liberty to the captive, and opening the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and a day of vengeance of our God. And to comfort all who mourn. Notice it's still the same context. The poor in spirit, the brokenhearted, those in captivity to their own sin, those who are bound in prison by their own wretchedness. This is why the Messiah has come. And he goes on to give a list here of what he's going to do in Zion. He's going to turn the mourning into a beautiful headdress of ashes. And he's going to give them oil of gladness instead of mourning. He goes on and on about the things that he will do in the people of Israel. But ultimately, to all the nations, verse 5, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations. And in their glory you shall boast. Here goes. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Remember, the Lord, his hand was on them doubly for your sin. If you belong to the Lord, you feel the weight of his mighty hand on your soul. Man, my sins are so heavy. But when you weep and mourn over your own sin, he gives you a double portion in response. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. This is the comfort that God has promised through the Messiah. The anointed of God, this internal spiritual comfort that will have material effects, but ultimately is an eternal, everlasting joy. This is the first and foremost foundational comfort that we are forgiven of sins and we are made right with God, and that is only through the coming of the Messiah. Like the true poverty of spirit, this is an internal and spiritual comfort. This mourning may include watery tears, but it always includes tears of the soul. Let's go to one more example. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 7. I would explain this whole process, but this scene tells it better than I ever could. What does this spiritual comfort look like? Can you give me an example, Pastor Tim? Is there an illustration? Is there something from real life that we could understand? Here it is. Jesus gives it to us beautifully. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Notice the context here. One of the Pharisees, a man named Simon, asked them to eat with them. The most righteous of the righteous. These are the last people you would expect to mourn over their sin. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, read prostitute, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Much has been written about how expensive this is and all that. But it isn't the price, it's her disposition, it's what she does. And standing behind him at his feet. And remember, he's reclining. So he's laying on his left side, propping himself up on his left arm. He's eating with his right hand. His feet are behind him. She doesn't even think she's worthy to face him. She stands behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, notice how arrogant he is, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Here's this simple little illustration, much like Nathan said to David after he committed his great sin. A certain moneylender who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Seems like an obvious question. I'm sure Simon can kind of tell there's a setup coming here. Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? Who do you think has the greater debt, you or her? Who do you think is in greater need of grace? Let me contrast between the two of you. Let me tell you what she did versus what you did. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet." This was customary. You walked on dusty roads. It was customary to, even if it was one of your servants, to wash the feet of your guest. "You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss," this customary greeting of honor and love, "but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil." Another honorary blessing, "but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Why? How? "For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." You can't know true forgiveness until you know how wicked you are. It's easy for the prostitute and the sinner to know how much you need to be forgiven. You know your sins. But if you're self-righteous, if you're the man, the woman who thinks they have it all together, it's their job to tell everyone how great you are, how little they are, you don't know how much you need to be forgiven. You must mourn and know the state of your own soul. And if we're honest, we are so much more close to the prostitute than we want to admit. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Incredible. What does it mean that those who mourn shall be comforted? Right there. She literally mourned over her own sin. She came to the feet of Jesus and she heard the words, the most powerful words that anyone will ever hear: "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." This is the real comfort. Go in peace. That is the promise to those who mourn. Weep over your sin. In faith, if you come to the Savior, you will be saved and you will go in peace. This is the call of the gospel. This is where comfort comes from. Go to Jesus, weep at his feet over your sin, and you will be forgiven and you will go in peace. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Conviction must of necessity precede conversion." There is no conversion until you know how much of a sinner you are, until there is conviction over your sin. And the only comfort comes by faith. If this is internal, our hope must be internal. And this only comes from the good news, from the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. This only comes, given by his grace. This only comes applied by his blood. For those who weep at his feet, he will say the wonderful words, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Only the gospel offers lasting comfort, because when Jesus says that, he means it. And it's not a temporary peace like the world offers. It's not a temporary forgiveness and a partial absolution like the Roman Catholic Church offers. It is eternal peace. It is true forgiveness. Only the gospel offers lasting comfort. And the mourning of the soul is treated with comfort for the soul, which we, the people of God, have wherever we go and whatever situation we're in. David shows us, as he often does, the right view of his sin before God. Psalm chapter 30. Psalm 30, this beautiful psalm you're probably familiar with, and get to verse 5, it'll be familiar, but I want you to see the setup. Oh man, I got to move a little faster. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up. You have not let my foes rejoice over me. Notice, he knows his low state. Oh my God, oh the Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. Oh Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, from death. You have restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Yes, there is anger at sin, but when you mourn over your sin, this favor, this spiritual comfort, lasts for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for a night. Weep over your sin. Do it for one night so you're not weeping for all of eternity. But when you do, joy comes in the morning. Skip down to the last two verses. Here is David, who knows that he deserves death. He knows that he cried out to the Lord, he received help, he was healed. And here's his response: you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. This is the one who has received spiritual comfort. Turn my mourning into dancing. Yes, Reformed people, we should dance over our forgiveness. And so this is the state of our spiritual comfort. But we do mourn for things outside of us. 1 Thessalonians 4, another familiar passage. But this will set up our second point. 1 Thessalonians 4, talking about the death of other believers. Paul says this to the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We can grieve mourning. These physical tears are a part of life. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We have a comfort no matter what we go through. We have the reminder as believers, this spiritual comfort takes us into the next life. And even when our fellow brothers and sisters pass into the next life, we know that if God raised Jesus from the dead and we are united with Christ, he will raise us from the dead. And he goes on to talk about this. And in verse 18, same Greek word here, therefore comfort one another with these words. The comfort for the believer is the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the life everlasting. This spiritual comfort that we have now is cemented in the finished work of Christ, and it is ours forevermore, so that we can take that with us wherever we go in any situational comfort. Point two, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted with situational comfort. So for those of us who have the internal comfort, for the saints who have the peace that passes understanding, mourning and comfort are profoundly different in Christ than without him. Why? Because we know the God of eternal comfort. Remember 2 Corinthians 1 that we looked at earlier. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What does that look like? What does a situational comfort look like? Sheree and I had the privilege to attend the funeral recently of a dear pastor friend. Ministered for 30 years, faithful pastor, faithful husband, faithful father. Died of cancer at 53. Became a good friend to me, and his wife became a good friend to Sheree. Ministered in a little place no one's ever heard of. In a little church not many people have ever visited. But when we went, it was standing room only. They had to keep adding extra chairs. They opened up the back. There was not an empty seat in the house. And by the end, there was not a dry eye in the house. For 2 hours, we heard the gospel from everyone who got up and spoke. This was the most God-honoring, Christ-exalting, gospel-filled service I've ever been a part of. 3 of his fellow pastors got up and spoke about different aspects of his life, and he planned out the service, and he reminded them, this is not about me. Don't you dare get up there and make this about me. Preach Christ. His wife got up with the poise and confidence of a woman who knows her husband is with the Lord. His daughter got up. His son got up. Every one of them with a smile on their face about how their husband, their father, their friend lived his life. Some of my favorite moments. One of the pastors had the wherewithal to interview him a few weeks before he died. And one of the things struck me. And he said, in these last few months in dealing with cancer, it's changed the way that I look at the world. I have a heart for evangelism and a conviction for the lost that I've never had before. I have a depth of prayer that I've never had before. I have a compassion to shepherd the sheep well that I've never had before. And so for that, I praise the Lord for cancer. And if the only reason he brought about this cancer was for my sanctification, then it was worth it. And on the day that he passed, one of his last intelligible sentences before his mind left him, down 150 pounds, he was a big guy, he said, I feel like a kid on Christmas morning. Wow. Yeah. Richard Baxter says, the godly's deathbed is a pulpit. Come by and learn. We live like no one else and we die like no one else. I was just overcome with joy and humility, and that was the most alive I have felt in a long time. I told Sheree as we were driving home, this is the first time I truly understood the words of Ecclesiastes 7, and I want to take you there. Because when we listen with our fleshly ears and the sensitivities of the world, this seems foolish. This seems ridiculous. Ecclesiastes 7, the first line, of course, that makes sense. A good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of death, better than the day of birth? What? It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. What does that mean? How do we make sense of that? For this is the end of mankind. It is better for you to consider your end than to be so busy with feasting and celebration that you give no thought to eternity. You know what everyone thinks about at a funeral? Death. We have a chat going with the Reformed Baptist pastors, and we were kind of comparing, and all of us would rather preach at funerals than weddings. Because there you have an attentive audience to the gospel. everyone is considering their end. Think about the world we live in, the eat, drink, and be merry with no mind to eternal things. Our day is so filled with entertainment. We fill our lives with music and movies and videos and all these things. It's on to the next thing, on to the next thing, on to the next thing. So we never have to sit and contemplate eternity. Satan is so good at keeping us distracted and busy with all these other things. And when you're celebrating, you're not thinking about your own soul, your own mortality, and your own salvation. But when you're faced with death, you are. Solomon goes on to say, for sorrow is better than laughter. The sadness of the face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That is an incredible statement. So if you'll allow me to get personal a little bit here and vulnerable, and the most vulnerable of these Beatitudes. The last 18 months of my life have been filled with more mourning than any other time in my life. We have seen the death of many loved ones, many family, many friends in Christ, and we have mourned and are mourning the seeming death of relationships that we hold dear. This is our life right now. And in a way that I could not have known or expressed 2 years ago, the Lord has been my comfort in ways that I could have never expressed. And I praise the Lord for his comfort. I praise the Lord for the affliction, because he's given me comfort in a new way that I didn't think I needed. I thought I was strong. And Psalm 119:50 resonates when we know what it means to mourn over loss. Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. This is what it means that saints have situational comfort. We're going to go through difficult things. We're going to go through trial. We are going to mourn. But the Lord is our comfort in any and every circumstance. Yes, the last 18 months have been filled with mourning. But the greatest mourning in my life was 18 years ago. When I came to the darkness of my own soul and cried out to the Lord, knowing I had no hope apart from him, that was the morning that brought me true comfort. And that is the comfort that still sustains me today. And this is not just my story, this is your story, because I'm looking around the room and every one of you who have mourned, brothers and sisters, that same comfort that he gave you at your conversion, he gives you in all of your affliction. Amen. So this is probably one of the most common conversations that I have with young and new believers who, for the first time, are aware and they're overcome with the ever-present reality of their own sin. It's a good place to be. What do I do when I'm face-to-face with my own sin? What do I do like David in Psalm 51 after he sins with Bathsheba and he's crying out to the Lord? It's a very good prayer to recognize your own sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Verse 3 and 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, O Lord. What do we do when we say, what a wretched, sinful man I am? How could God love me? Good question. Well, let's look at Paul's struggle in Romans 7, as we should. What do we do when we come face to face with our sin, the sin of others? But let's just deal with ourselves. We've got enough to deal with ourselves. Let's not worry about other sins. Let's just deal with ourselves. See if any of this sounds familiar. Verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Too much to explain now. Let's keep going. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Anyone else? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law, a rule, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Amen, somebody. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, my own hands, my own flesh, my own heart, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Ask this question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Fear not, brothers and sisters, this is a good realization. Because this question, this realization, can only come from the work of the Holy Spirit. You are right. God should not love you. But how do we know that he does? For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son for you. For you who believe, you will not perish. Here's a little litmus test. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that the Father sent the Son? Do you believe that he sent the Son for your sins? And do you believe him when he says, I give you life and life everlasting? This is your comfort, not your goodness, but his grace. This is the comfort, brothers and sisters, in any affliction, in any sorrow, in any mourning. And for those of you who are so burdened with your sin, great, mourn over your sin, throw it at the foot of the cross and say, praise God who sent his Son for my sins. Don't you dare carry around a sin that Jesus nailed to the cross. Don't you dare hold on to what he buried. Don't you dare live in the old man when he died so that you would live and rise as a new man. This is our primary job as pastors. It is to remind the saints of who they are and what they have in Christ, especially in affliction. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Our reading from earlier, the final verses here. This is the same apostle Paul wrestling within himself. Now he's wrestling externally. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. This is 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Ever felt like that? Maybe even this morning. Indeed, we felt, there's the key, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Sometimes it feels like that. But Paul goes on, he knows that he has not received the sentence of death. But what was the purpose of that? Why did God bring us to this low spot, this place of mourning? That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. That is an unshakable hope. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted through the prayers of many. We help remind others in their affliction by reminding them of the God of comfort, by reminding them of God who delivered them from sin and death through Christ, by praying for them, by encouraging them. This is how we, saints, this is how we, the church, get through any and every circumstance, by reminding each other of Christ, by pointing each other in Christ, by lifting each other up before Christ. And so finally, we have looked at our spiritual comfort, our situational comfort. And now, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted with sustained comfort. Let's be honest. We all want sustained comfort. We want to feel like everything's going to be okay, maybe for just one day. But if we're honest, just like Paul, we feel like we've received the sentence of death sometimes. We feel very high when things are going well. We feel very low when things are not. We rise and fall with our emotions and our thoughts this side of glory. And even though Christ has guaranteed us comfort, we won't experience it fully in this life. Until the last day, until our last day, we will continue to lament our fallen world. We will continue to lament the death and wickedness that surrounds us. And most importantly, we will continue to lament the remaining sin in our own hearts. The cry of the people of God has always been, "How long, O Lord, how long?" I want that sustained comfort. It feels fleeting. It feels so distant sometimes. This has been the trajectory of all of redemptive history. We long for the rest to restore the peace and comfort of creation that was lost in the fall. We know what has been promised to us in Christ. What has been promised us in Christ will be ours when he comes in power and glory and the consummation of all things. And on that day will be the greatest day of mourning and the greatest day of comfort in human history. Revelation tells us this. I had it in my notes, but we won't get there. Revelation 18 is all a chapter about mourning. I'm just going to give you the broad overview. Babylon the Great, the wicked system of the world. She is destroyed by the Lamb and his power. And all of the world mourns. They go through the list. The merchants, the seafarers, the shipmasters, they all mourn because everything they put their hope in, they were laughing at all of their goods. And then it is destroyed. And the great prostitute Babylon is thrown in with the beast and thrown in with Satan, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. If you laugh now, do you think this life is all there is? You're living it up. Like everyone in Revelation 18, you will mourn. You will weep. But for those who mourn now, for the poor in spirit, for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, Revelation doesn't end in chapter 18. It doesn't end in chapter 19 with Jesus coming with the sword to destroy his enemy. It doesn't end in chapter 20 with the great throne of judgment and hell and damnation. It ends and continues for us in chapter 21 with these wonderful words, which I will leave you with. Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.' And what will he do? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And how do we know this is true? "And he who is seated at the throne says, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers, I will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Brothers and sisters, if you have the spiritual comfort in your justification because your sins have been forgiven, if you have the situational comfort in your sanctification because he comforts you in every affliction, you will have the sustained comfort in your glorification. Until then, he is our source of comfort, and we can be sure that he will bring complete comfort on the day of his return. To summarize this all, I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about the Christian. What type of man should a Christian be? He is a man with a deep doctrine of sin and a high doctrine of joy. And he puts the two together that produce this blessed, happy man who mourns, who at the same time is comforted. So finally, if you have not mourned, if you have not wept over your sin, if you have not wept over the deep darkness of your soul apart from Christ, today is the day of salvation. Cry out to him. Weep at his feet. And hear those wonderful words. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. He will bind up your broken heart and he will comfort your soul forever. But for us, saints, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have cried out for mercy, for us, we will trust in God, not ourselves. We will sing with joy and assurance. We will approach the Lord's table with confidence. We will comfort those in affliction with the comfort that we have received. And we will boldly proclaim comfort that can only be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word that lays us bare, shows me of the guilt within, but upward we look and see him standing there who made an end to all my sin. Lord, make us a people who weep over our sin and rejoice in our salvation. Those who hold firmly to our mourning and our comfort, to know that you are our source of comfort. You are the immovable, the unchangeable, the unwavering, the rock of ages. We are secure in you, secured to you for our spiritual comfort, comfort in every situation, and the hope of the sustained comfort that you grant us through everlasting life in our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.